some regards, yet it's a topic that we don't have nearly as much information on it as we would like. The topic that I was assigned specifically was life after death, and then in parentheses was the word heaven, which I hope for all of us that is what life after death entails. But it's a pretty broad subject, and it's a subject that we don't have to go very far before we're going to have a lot more questions on the subject than we're going to have answers. I guess I would say as a way of beginning or opening up, the Lord's given us exactly the right amount of information on this, even though our curiosity will certainly take us further than I will be able to answer. And although I try to avoid speculation at times, there may be an appropriate place for that on a subject such as this. But I think there's enough in the Bible for us to have the hope for eternity in heaven. And I think there's enough information on this subject for us to understand the dire consequences for those who choose not to be one of the Lord's chosen and one of the Lord's children. What I would like to talk about specifically this morning is what I've labeled, and I don't know that the Bible specifically uses this verbiage, but what I want to call the intermediate state. And what I mean by that is where and what are all of the billions of people who have walked this earth, who have breathed their last, doing since the day of final judgment has not yet come. And then next week, I'd like to look a little bit more specifically at the actual day of final judgment, and then segue next week and into my third week onto what the Bible tells us about the idea of heaven beyond just the streets of gold, and the idea of hell beyond just the idea of it being a lake of fire and so forth. So you just understand my verbiage there of the intermediate state. If you've got a better label for it, that's fine. I don't want to get into a lot of discussion in terms of things that I don't agree with, because it's hard enough to try and pinpoint what the Bible says about this subject. We could spend all day talking about what I believe are the false notions and false concepts of this subject, and that's not really my point this morning. But there are three predominant ideas on this idea of what happens after we breathe our last and go to the grave that I don't necessarily agree with, and I think we do have enough information in the Bible, in my opinion, to negate those. But I do want to mention them briefly. And the first one is the idea of the recreation view. And basically, in short, that's something that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists to varying degrees support, and that is basically the idea that the soul or the spirit could not exist apart from the body. So once a person dies, they essentially cease to be until that final day in John chapter 5, verse 28, when Jesus returns and the body and the soul are reunited in the glorified state that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I do believe that there's adequate information in the Bible to poke holes in that and to indicate that I don't believe that's my understanding of what the Bible says, but that is one viewpoint that you may have come across from time to time. Another predominant idea on this is what they call the soul sleep point of view, basically indicating that your soul just goes into a state of unconsciousness where a person is not aware of what's actually occurring, kind of like a situation where you would basically pass from your death physically here on this earth into the final day unknowingly of any time that may have elapsed, kind of like falling asleep on an airplane as soon as it takes off and then waking up as soon as it lands. And it seems as though the trip was instantaneous, although that was not the case. And while I will applaud them, I guess, for the sense that they do acknowledge that there is a dualistic view of the fact that the soul and the body can exist apart from one another, this idea of a lack of consciousness during this interim period of time, I don't believe is supported by the handful of scriptures that we're going to take some time to look at here in the New Testament. The origin, as I was able to dig up on this point of view, was around the 16th century, the time of the Reformation. And understandably so, a lot of the things that came out of the Reformation were good. A lot of the things that came out of the Reformation were as a result of things that the Catholic Church was teaching at that point in time. And I believe this idea of the soul sleep viewpoint, for lack of a better word, was a response by the Anabaptists and other groups to the Catholic doctrine of purgatory at that point in time. And we can talk a little bit more about that later if we need to. But I think there's adequate support for that if we look at John chapter 11, verse 11, and you can decide what you want to turn to and what you don't, because it's not the kind of subject where we're just going to go to this chapter and look at it. We've really got to cherry pick, and I don't say cherry pick to get to the result I want, but we've just got to take excerpts throughout the Bible where this topic is addressed, because it's just interwoven in various stories. It's not one of those subjects where we just go to this chapter and Paul addressed it and case closed. But in John chapter 11, verse 11, you know, it says, Jesus there says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And depending upon what translation of the Bible you use, there's different words for this. And we're going to talk about, if time permits, the idea of Sheol and Hades, and whether that's talking about where the unsaved actually exist on the other side of the grave, or whether or not that's just the earthly grave. And I believe, depending upon the context of the Bible, it could mean either or both. But we find passages such as John chapter 11, verse 11. We find passages such as Acts chapter 7, verse 60. We know the seventh chapter of Acts is the story of the stoning of Stephen. At the conclusion of that chapter is Stephen's death. And it says there in some translations that he simply fell asleep. I do believe the idea of us being conscious once we leave this physical earth, or leave our bodies as we know it, is fairly well documented, and we'll go to Luke chapter 16. We'll take a look at Revelation chapter 6 and so forth. But there does seem to be more than one example of people who have died, as we understand death here in the human form, who are still aware of what's going on, even though the final day of judgment, in my understanding, is still in the future, has not yet occurred, has not yet transpired. And then the last idea that you may come across from time to time is just what I would call, for lack of a better word, the instantaneous resurrection, whereas as soon as we die, we instantly receive our glorified body, as Paul outlines for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while I do believe that is the ultimate prize for the saved, I don't think Scripture indicates that that is going to occur right away. The primary proof text for the people that ascribed to that viewpoint is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 10 verses there. If time permits, I'd like to go back to it and kind of give you a few of my ideas and thoughts on that. Paul there is talking about the shedding of this physical body and the looking forward to the new body, but I don't think the chronology there supports the idea that this occurs instantaneously, because I don't know what else to do with passages such as John chapter 5 verse 28, when it clearly says that when Christ returns, and Phil's going to talk about this in about 3 weeks, and I'm certain that some of our material will inevitably overlap as he's going to address the second coming of Christ, but it can't be any more clear to me that the glorified bodies that the saved are going to wear for eternity are not going to be provided to us until Christ returns a second time. So to take the position or the assumption that we would be wearing that prior to Christ's return the second time is just a position that I find very difficult. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and verses 51, it connects the resurrection, and when I use the resurrection in the second form, not the resurrection that we find at the conclusion of the Gospels, I'm talking about the resurrection being where the dead are raised out of the grave and we at that point in time are clothed with our new body. That's going to occur when Christ returns. So to say that that's occurred prior to Christ's return is just to get from A to C without taking into consideration B in my estimation, and that's not something that I can do. So those are a few of the ideas that you may come across as you talk to people about this. This is one of the subjects that is fascinating, and as early as 3 or 4 years old, people start to ask the question, you know, what happens after you die? Kids start asking those questions about pets. Kids will ask those questions if they have a parent or a grandparent that dies and they're maybe too young to fully understand it. It's been a question that mankind has been asking since day one. What happens after we die? And it's just amazing to me, as you go to funerals and so forth of people who believe differently than me, I guess I'll just say it that way, or maybe don't have a clearly defined set of beliefs, the clarity with which they speak confidently about the next life is just puzzling to me, because I don't know where they base that on or what they base that off of, other than that's just what they want it to be. And a lot of people have, I think, fixed in their mind what the afterlife is going to be because that's what they would like it to be. But I want to take my allotted time here in the next 3 weeks to try and talk a little bit about what I think the Bible says it entails. Not because me being absolutely right on this subject matter is the end-all be-all, nor is my being absolutely right on this critical for the salvation of any of us, but I do think having a proper understanding of this keeps us focused on the task at hand here on earth. And I do think there are some doctrines out there that do give some people the idea that there are opportunities to right wrongs past our physical death, and I don't believe the Bible gives any indication of that. So to the extent that things are perpetuated, they give the indication that there's an opportunity to make yourself right with the Lord after you've breathed your last, I think is extremely dangerous. And to the extent that anybody would be tempted to believe that, I hope maybe in the next few weeks, things of that nature can be debunked and we can at least try and harness the hope and the glory and the looking forward to Christ's return that I think the Bible gives us ample information to do. Before I dig in specifically to what I think the intermediate state, as I understand the Bible describes it, entails, does anybody have something that they would like to get off their chest or say? I can easily talk for 40 minutes. Somebody asked me the other day, are you going to have trouble filling the time? I said, I don't have any trouble filling the time. I just want to make sure it's as interesting for you as I can possibly make it. So to that extent, you know, if you want to hold your questions to the end, great. But if you can't hold it, please don't try. Just raise your hand. It's not a problem. So what does the Bible actually affirm about the intermediate state? Well, I thought about doing slides, and then I didn't really know if that would be necessary. And then I thought about writing on the board, but I don't do that very well, so you're just going to have to listen closely. But there's two things that I think the intermediate state indicates, and I'll make these statements, and then I'll try to support them as I think the Bible does. But first, I think individuals in the intermediate state, from the time that they actually physically die until the second coming of Christ, I believe they are in a state of consciousness. I do believe people, whether they're saved or unsaved, do have a sense of awareness of certain things that are going on. I understand that we can quickly start asking questions that I'm not going to have answers to, but I think there's ample scripture that indicates a level of consciousness after death. Secondly, if you don't remember anything else this morning, I want you to remember that we have personal consciousness after death, in my understanding, and that I believe that we exist without bodies in the intermediate state. I do think there seems to be an indication that there's a period of time from the time that we shed this physical temporary body until we're clothed with our permanent glorified eternal body, that we do seem to have a level of consciousness without a body. And I know it can quickly get easy for us to not be able to wrap our brains around it. And I understand some of the things that I'm going to say this morning, or I'm saying because I think the Bible says it. I'm not saying it because I can intellectually always grasp all of this. So I will concede that point first and foremost. But we can go to Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. You're probably familiar with that passage, but it's the appearance of Moses and Elijah at the event of Christ's transfiguration. And they had a conversation with Jesus there, which indicates to me a level of consciousness. Now, I don't necessarily think that this specifically indicates that they had their new glorified bodies, so to speak. I believe that they were referred to as glorified because they were reflecting the glory of Jesus in that particular instance. You'll also remember the instance where Samuel talks to King Saul, and there's an indication there that there's a level of consciousness because there's a conversation that occurred post-death. Now, I do think those two situations differ a little bit from what we're going to find in Luke chapter 16, because there seemed to be a level of interaction that they were allowed in those two specific instances to have with people here on earth. You'll remember in Luke chapter 16, it was the desire for him to go back and talk to his five brothers and to warn him of what it was that was to await them if they didn't basically get their act together, for lack of a better word, and they were denied that access. They were denied the ability to go back and talk to people here on this earth. So I think the situation that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and the situation that we find in Matthew 17 do, not to the exclusion of some other passages that I want to go to, do show a level of consciousness, but I do think the interaction that they had with people here on this earth, it were special circumstances that were placed there in the Bible for the specific illustrations for our benefit, but I don't think those are standard operating procedures for people here on this earth to be able to have that kind of contact with people who have passed over into the grave. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This doesn't speak directly of the intermediate state, so to speak, but I do think it does show an indication that that there is the opportunity for the soul to be separated from the body and that it continues to exist apart from the body after death, if I understand that correctly. In Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, we have Luke's account there of Jesus on the cross, the famous dialogue that many of us know that he had there with the thief on the cross prior to his breathing his last. And you'll remember the thief's prayer. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I believe this exchange between Jesus and the thief suggests both a level of consciousness beyond the grave and a level of separation of the soul and the body. I don't understand really what the point would be for Jesus to have a response to the thief like that if the thief wasn't going to have some level of consciousness immediately following his death. So the level of consciousness, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment, you know, it can be the most wonderful thing if you're on the right side of the equation, and it's the most horrible thing if you find yourself on the wrong side of the saved or the unsaved equation. But I do think this idea that we just basically fall asleep, we have no idea of what's going on until Christ's return, I don't think that's necessarily what the Bible supports and what the Bible says from what I can understand. Does anybody want to make a comment on any of those two passages before I move on to some other passages in the New Testament? And I will confess that there's no way we're going to be able to touch every single verse that addresses these subjects. I just have to pick some that I think are helpful. Dan. I knew somebody was going to ask me that. No. I'll be honest with you. James Basinger is one of the greatest students of the Bible I know, and he taught me as a teenager 2 hours on this subject, and at the conclusion of the 2 hours, I still couldn't explain it any better. And if James Basinger couldn't explain it to me, maybe you can. But I don't. It's a good question. I don't have a good answer, and I'm sorry that I don't, but I don't. There is a lot of confusion on that, and I'll try not to muddy the water more by taking a guess, but maybe Steve can help us. I do know in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, you know, Stephen's last words were, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He didn't say anything about his body at that point in time. He said, you know, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But I don't have anything better than what Steve said there. Anybody have an easier question? Okay, let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 16. It's a famous passage, and I won't read it in its entirety. I wouldn't want to say this is the only passage you should use on this subject, because there are others, but I think it's a good one, simply because it's a parable. It's a little bit easier maybe to get our hands around, or our minds around, rather than some of Peter's writings and so forth. But in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, it said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in your like manner bad things. But know he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That last verse is one of my favorite passages because it's basically saying if the Bible's not enough to persuade someone, nothing's going to be. That's a little off topic here, but it's a good passage to use when people feel like if there were things in addition to the Bible, more people would be saved, and Jesus pretty much debunks that. A couple of other things I think we can extract from this passage, and then if anyone wants to weigh in, feel free. But, you know, if somebody wants to take the position that this isn't a true story, that this is just a parable, that's fine. That doesn't change the fact. I mean, Jesus isn't going to tell a parable that's not based in reality. I mean, a lot of the parables he uses wedding feasts and things of that nature. So whether or not you want to say that this is a true story or this is just a story that Jesus told for illustrative purposes, the facts of the story have to be true or else you're accusing Jesus basically of misleading us, which I would hope none of us would want to take that position. So I think we can establish from this passage a clear level of consciousness on the part of those who have already passed away. As I referenced earlier, there does seem to be a desire to go back and warn his family here on this earth, but there does not seem to be any sort of ability for those who have died to go back and to speak to those here who are here on this earth, and not necessarily implying that any of us ascribe to that, but you do find people sometimes who will claim that they can speak to the dead and so forth, and I'll comment on that a little bit later if you'd like. Deuteronomy chapter 18 basically gives God's opinion on that, and that God basically hates that, and I do think if someone wants to make that claim, I think they would in those situations be deceived and possibly be speaking to demonic spirits and so forth, as opposed to actually those from those who have actually died and passed over the grave, but quickly get into a situation where I don't have a whole lot of facts to back that up other than just what Deuteronomy chapter 18 says on that. But before I go to Revelation chapter 6 and talk about another passage that demonstrates the consciousness that I believe we have in the intermediate state, does anybody want to say anything about Luke chapter 16 here? It's probably not a new passage for most of you, but I do think it's just a passage that has to be acknowledged on this particular subject, in my opinion. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Maybe a passage that's not quite as prevalent in the minds of all of us as the last one was. And I just want to read chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. The Apostle John writing here, he says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." I'm not prepared to give a full exposition on Revelation chapter 6, but what I do want to point out there is there does seem to be a level of awareness, and I don't think it's even subtle. I think it's pretty blatant there in those few verses that there is a level of awareness on the saints who had died that they were anticipating the judgment. They were anticipating things, the wrongs being righted. And again, it further in my mind supports the idea that these people were aware to some degree of things that were going on, even though they had already died and passed from this particular earth. Does anybody want to say anything about Revelation chapter 6 before I go into a few more things before my last 15 minutes escapes me here? Okay. All right. A couple of things, and I've touched on these, but a couple of things. I think in this particular situation, there does seem to be, in my opinion, no indication that we necessarily have a body here during this intermediate state. I don't find any passage anywhere that indicates that. I do find numerous passages, some of which we have just looked at, that indicate a level of consciousness, but I don't necessarily believe that we have a new body during this intermediate state. And therefore, I do think those who have gone on before us, who I believe are in this intermediate state, still have something even greater to look forward to, and that being their full glory when they do receive their new body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I believe when we die, we instantly know whether we're saved or not. I don't believe that there's any sort of question about that. I believe the understanding is instantaneous. But I do believe for those in the intermediate state, I do think there is more that they are still anticipating and more that they are still awaiting, because these things are not taken to their conclusion or to their finality until the final day of judgment, which I want to talk about in a little bit more detail next week. But I don't believe during this intermediate state people that have already passed away are in some sort of confusion or in some sort of limbo or in some sort of uncertainty about their eternal destiny. I think those things are made obvious to us the moment we breathe our last, in my opinion, as I understand the passages that we've gone through thus far. Does anybody want to weigh in on that, disagree with that, support that? Pat, I knew I could count on you. I had three people I knew were going to help me out, and two of them have already done so. Yes, I do. Yeah, I do know what you're saying. And as I was preparing this, I kept thinking of all the questions that people could ask me that I'm not going to be able to explain. And, you know, that's just the way this thing works. I mean, you know, a lot of times we think of there'll be no tears in heaven. But when there's a level of consciousness and awareness, it's hard for me to understand how that wouldn't provoke emotions that might generate, you know, some of that. But, you know, I just have to take the Bible at face value and just know that I'll understand this more when I get there. But it's a good point. And I do think there are passages aside from just Luke 16 that indicate that. George, was that your hand? I agree. I don't think the reward is finalized until Christ returns. But I do think a knowledge of our eternal destiny seems to be prevalent to all of us. I think that's correct. Steve, yes.
Brennan, have you thought about the potential for there to have been a, shall we say, a dispensational separation between some of what we study and what the state of things are today? For instance, all the righteous that died in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. all the righteous that died up until Christ's resurrection,
yeah.
Could they have preceded Christ into a place other than Christ inaugurated his way himself and says, I'm torn. I can stay here and be cruel here with you, or
right.
I can go and be with Christ.
Yeah.
So it seems to me if Christ is in heaven, that the souls of those, I'm sorry, the spirits of those.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that did cross my mind, and you may be absolutely right. All I could really go back to was we're told time and time again in Romans and in Galatians that Abraham was fully justified. So I don't think for his salvation to be sealed, it necessarily was dependent upon Christ coming in and being. I mean, I think the Old Testament saints were saved because of what they did in their dispensation, but if you're saying that they basically were hanging out somewhere until Christ came and... That's correct. So instead of actually having a verse that says that, you're basically just piecing it together based upon what the Bible tells us as a logical conclusion?
I am comfortable with that logical conclusion.
Okay.
Based on Christ leading a host of captives when he ascended, he led a host of captives on high.
So, yeah.
There's just several, again, some of the speculation, but go back to dispensational separation.
Right.
And Christ was the one that inaugurates the way into heaven.
Right.
And Christ, by the blood of Christ, no man is, without the blood of Christ, no man is justified.
Mm-hmm.
That's our geological conclusion, perhaps, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I mean, I don't have a problem with that.
I can't match the two. I can't have a place called Paradise or Tartarus.
Yeah.
And have those who have walked with Christ talk about going to be with Christ.
Right. No, I don't have any reason to disagree with any of that. Anything else? Jerry, are you scratching or raising your hand?
Mostly scratching.
Oh.
I don't disagree with this view. The only thing that puzzles me is that Abraham talked with God, and so did Moses, and it wasn't because Jesus had sacrificed himself yet. But Jesus was always there. Jesus was there at the beginning and everything. And so they had this very intimate relationship with God. And so, but again, I'm not, I just, that's just a thought that occurred to me while you're saying this. So it's not an argument. I'm just, there's a thought that just popped up in this space up here. The other thing, Brandon, relative to this, is that this holding place or whatever we're going to call this, where Lazarus went to, the
mm-hmm.
bosom of Abraham, it isn't to the ultimate place of heaven, because I think there we are getting new bodies,
yeah.
A glorified body. But that spirit is kind of there, not in the body that it inhabited here. It's down in the grave. It's not entered into the glorified body yet, because that hasn't got me. I think it's going to happen on Judgment Day, and that will be part of the reward. And maybe in that, once the spirit inhabits that glorified body, then maybe, Pat, there's no ability to cry. Because maybe that new glorified body doesn't have that sense. You know, we have that sense here in these bodies to be able to cry and that kind of thing, but maybe that glorified body, when that spirit enters into it, won't have that capacity.
No, I completely agree with what you just said, and if I indicated otherwise, then that was my mistake. I guess what I'm trying to say, maybe not very well, is that I do believe there's I don't believe immediately after we die, prior to the final day of judgment, that we have a bodily form. I do believe we have a level of consciousness. I do believe those who are saved are enjoying bliss or it's a better place than here, I guess, for lack of a better word. And I do believe the unsaved are experiencing a level of torment. I believe paradise, or whatever we want to call it, is not heaven. So they are still awaiting their ultimate prize, where they will receive their full glorified body and their final eternity. And I do believe the torment that awaits the unsaved of hell will be worse than what they're currently experiencing. So maybe you just said what I was trying to say for the last 35 minutes, but I want to be clear on that, yes.
Well, that's why I really wasn't reading my notes, actually.
Well.
You said that your opening statements, it's really a kind of a really hard thing to fully understand. But I like your opening statement that we have enough to give us hope.
Right.
That we want to go to the blissful place.
Yeah. And enough to give us a level of fear that if we don't have our act together, you know, what awaits us. A couple of verses I do just want to look at real closely, and then, Randy, go ahead.
I just wanted to read
Sure.
7:17 and 21:4.
Okay. Thank you, and one more reason to be careful about what we sing, right? Just a couple of things on the idea of Hades and paradise. You know, we think of heaven as being upward, we think of hell as being downward, and those are just the way man deals with things. Things that are exalted are always viewed on an upward plane, and things that are viewed with disgust and on an evil nature are always viewed on a downward plane. But obviously, if we were able to drill to the core of the earth, I don't think we would automatically stumble across Hades and see all the lost souls down there. I do think, and this is very vague, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes there, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." I do think when he talks about the invisible there, I think he could, in some sort of a vague Broadway, be talking a little bit about what Hades and paradise, you know, their location. I mean, it's hard for us to put any sort of a spatial parameter upon these things because we're talking about the next world. In Revelation chapter 4, and I'll just conclude with this and then open it back up, there is an encounter there of the throne in heaven where John does have some sort of an experience where he does see other saints and so forth around him and so forth. I do wonder if what John saw there in the fourth chapter of Revelation might not be in some way similar to paradise or to the place where the saved are, this side of heaven. I throw that out there for consideration. I don't necessarily know at this point in time that I want to put my flag in the ground on that, but I do think in some ways it may make as much sense as anything else that we have in the Bible. But I'm perfectly comfortable on a topic like this of just confessing that I don't know a lot. I'm not sure that any of us really do. I think that was the bell. I do want to talk about the actual day of judgment next week. If we have any other comments on this, we can certainly wrap that up. But does anybody need or want to say anything before we finish here? All right. Thank you very much, guys.